God is coming to the nations. As we read the book of Psalms, as we sing the book of Psalms, the book of Psalms gives us what I would describe as a covenantal Christian vocabulary. That is, that the Psalms are teaching us to see the continuity between what we call in theology the old administration of the covenant of grace and the new administration of the covenant of grace. My heart goes out to those who don't have the privilege of singing God's songs. Because very often what happens is there's a disconnect between the old administration and the new administration, and people have a tendency to think that somehow the church started in the book of Acts. And thus, their understanding of the history of redemption is impoverished. They don't understand that by the time that Jesus came into the world, there had been a temple on the Temple Mount for 1,000 years. That's like between us and the time of the Crusades, around the year 1000 and shortly after that. 1,000 years. That Jesus was not coming to a nation void of biblical religion. That he was simply coming as the fulfillment of all of the things that God had established in that culture that, lo and behold, were pointing to Christ. In his love, our gracious God has given us psalms, or another way you could translate this is melodies. You'll see in Psalm 98 that this is called a psalm, a praise. These are words in which to sing our praises to the one true God. These are God's songs given to us so that we can fit our feelings, so we can fit our love, so we can fit our loyalty and our faith in Christ into divine words. But second of all, the Psalms give us words through which to understand our lives. And children, today I'd like you to draw me a picture. I'd like you to draw me a picture of you standing on a line between, and I'm doing this your way, between the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ. So maybe even having your head turn, if you can draw that in your picture, so that first you look back to the first coming of Christ or the first advent of Christ. And then as you turn your head and you look forward to the second coming of Christ, because I believe that this psalm is in fact fulfilled in the incarnation and then in the second coming, which has yet to take place in this world. Today we consider a simple and beautiful psalm in its historical setting and in its contemporary application. Consider how the first coming and second coming of Christ are prophesied in this psalm. Sing it in remembrance of the incarnation of the Son of God and the expectation of the great consummation that brings to completion God's plan for his world. As Reformed believers, we see this grand scheme in Scripture of creation, of God speaking by the word of his power, creating all things out of nothing. And then, as this world that God has declared to be very good falls into sin, and then God in Genesis 3 begins, He unveils his plan of the covenant of grace to bring about the restoration, to bring about the accomplishment of his plan, not through the labor, merely the labors of sinful people, but through the redemption of those people by his word spoken, and then his word come in the flesh in the Lord Jesus. So creation, fall, redemption, and finally this one that we need to consider and continue to consider at this time of year, the consummation. That is that God doesn't just start a plan, but that God accomplishes his plan. That he's bringing about the perfecting, the fulfillment. And when Christ comes again, friends, he is going to establish the world as he's eternally designed it to be. We need to see our part in this grand scheme of redemption. And so consider this morning with me under three headings this glorious message of Psalm 98. Point number one, the Lord's advent. I want you to see here how the psalmist is anticipating in verse 2 the making known of God's salvation, the revealing, notice not of our righteousness, but of His righteousness. There's some pretty remarkable things here, but we need to begin at the beginning. The first point this morning is that singing is a critical part of your sanctification. That is, if you will be like Christ, if you will imitate Christ, you need to become a singer. It's good and right that at the holidays that there are lots of songs that happen, that there's lots of singing that goes on because we are a joyful people. And so those of you who, like my father, are good at carrying a tune in a bucket, I don't care. In fact, this verse is for you in verse 4. Make a joyful noise. All you have to do is make decibels to be fulfilling this call to be singing. Oh, sing to the Lord. What do you sing? A new song. Now, this doesn't mean necessarily composing some other song that's never been sung before, but rather out of the redemption, out of the transformation that God is bringing to you, sing a song with newness, with contemporary experience of grace in your heart. Singing is a critical part of your sanctification. Why ought we to sing? Why ought we to be a singing people? Why ought the words of the song spill forth from our lips? Because God has done marvelous things. Notice, God does stuff. God is the one who is active here. And He is causing certain things to come about in the world by His sovereign power that cause us to marvel. And so if we were standing there, a couple of us in just 2.5 weeks now will be standing on the Temple Mount where these songs were sung for 1,000 years by the people of Israel. What did it mean for them as they looked? Let's see. Let me get my bearings here. As they looked to the south toward Egypt and they remembered that God had brought them through the Red Sea by the power of His arm. As they looked down there to the wilderness toward Mount Sinai, where God had revealed Himself and spoken His law to the people of Israel verbally, they heard the voice of God speak the Ten Commandments. And to these He added nothing else. As they came in and they crossed the Jordan River, we're going to get a chance, I think, to swim in the Jordan River. And God stopped the Jordan River so that the people could come through. We're going to walk on the Tell of Jericho, where the walls came tumbling down. We're going to swim in the Dead Sea, where God brought down fire on Sodom and Gomorrah because of their ungodliness. It's a remarkable thing to consider. As an Old Testament believer, the grand record of God's marvelous things that He's done. And it's only increased in the new covenant when we understand that God has become a man. We're going to walk into the Church of the Nativity and go down into a small cave underneath the church, where at least from the 4th century, the Church of the Nativity has the distinction of being the oldest continuously operating church on the planet. It was the one church that when the Muslims invaded Israel, they allowed this church to continue to stand and continue to operate. And there's a fascinating story behind that. But what I want you to see is that God has done marvelous things. The psalmist then continues this thought. How has God done marvelous things? What is the means that God uses to accomplish these things? It says His right hand and His holy arm have worked salvation for Him. Here we need to point to understand God's hand and His arm. And then in parentheses, if you want to put the Holy Spirit. Because from the very beginning, The Hebrew prophets were working to put carefully into words a right understanding of how God works in his world. We believe, we confess that God is a God of providence, but how exactly does he work? And there's two big word here, anthropomorphisms, or two ways that God helps us to understand how he works in the world. Number one, it speaks of the right hand of God. The right hand is the hand in which you would hold your sword. It's the hand by which you would rule. Jesus is referred to time and again in the New Testament as being seated at God's right hand. He is the one who represents the Father. He is the one who brings the Father's will to pass in the world. And so if you imagine that on one hand, God, his mighty right hand, and then on the other, his holy arm. And I envision here somebody flexing their bicep. Notice he has an arm. God does not literally have arms, but it's a way of helping us to understand his strength and his power. And this arm is specifically described as being holy. And I think here we have a symbolic reference to the Holy Spirit. And so here is this God who doesn't stand back with his arms folded saying, okay, earth, what are you going to do? But rather he's a God with a mighty hand, with a holy arm. And he is bringing to pass his plan. He is engaged in his world. He's a God of providence. God does stuff. And this is a very helpful understanding in the foundations both of Old Testament Hebrew thought and of Christian thought in the New Covenant. This leads us then to point number three, embracing the gift of divine righteousness. His right hand, his holy arm are at work. What does God do practically? He has made known his salvation. Now again, as a Hebrew in the Old Testament, this is probably understood in God bringing the people out of Egypt through the Red Sea, through the wilderness wanderings, the land in between, if you will, between the two rivers, between the Red Sea where they came through and the River Jordan, where then they entered into what the Old Testament calls the land of promise. That is that Israel represented the fact that God had promised to give his people a land. And so Israel represents the fulfillment and completion of God's promises. For us, it represents heaven. And so here is what we once were. We were slaves to sin, and we came out, and now we're living between the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ. And we anticipate the day when we will enter into the fullness of God's promises. We look forward to heaven, and specifically the new heavens and new earth. But how do we get there? That's what's being answered in the second verse. The Lord has made known his salvation. How does God save people? Does he save his people by the Ten Commandments? He saves his people by saying, you bad people, you need to try harder. You need to suck it up, grit your teeth, and do what is right. Be nice. Be nice to each other. Be nice to each other. Is that how God operates? His law fulfills an important function in our lives. But notice that clear back in the Old Testament, the Israelites were celebrating the fact that he has, past tense, revealed his righteousness. Now his righteousness was symbolized in all of the parts of that temple on the Temple Mount. Before that, in the wilderness, in the tabernacle, as they had this portable tent that represented the presence and dwelling of God with his people. And we see the righteousness in the white robes of the high priest. We see the righteousness in the sprinkling of all of these things with blood. And yet, friends, in the new covenant, some of us just studied this in Romans here recently. Romans 1:16, if you want to cross-reference here. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, because in it the righteousness of God, or from God, is revealed, to which the law and the prophets bear witness. The righteousness that comes by faith, that is from faith and for faith. that God has given His righteousness to His people as a gift. It's not something that we earn or deserve. It's not something that we labor to lay hold of. It's something that's given to us freely. I've been thinking here the last few weeks, as we draw near to a holiday, I remember a number of times my own mother speaking of how she dreaded the Christmas shopping and all that went along with that. She dreaded all of the food she had to make. She dreaded a number of other things. And she used that word on more than one occasion. For those of you who struggle in such ways, listen to the word of God, that the righteousness that is revealed is the righteousness of God. That is, that redemption is not some mountain over which we must climb. Rather, redemption is a message we must believe. That all of the Christian celebrations are ultimately not about us doing things. They're about remembering what God has done for us. And thus they ought to be a time of rest. They ought to be a time of joy. They ought to be a time of hope. They ought to be a time that revolves around the Word of God. And this leads us then to point number 4, why the Great Commission matters. Notice, He has revealed His righteousness in the sight of the nations. He has remembered His steadfast love and faithfulness to the house of Israel. And then there's this remarkable statement. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. What does it mean, again, in the old covenant, for the people to say, all the nations have seen what God has done? Remember that Egypt said, please leave, because God has brought 10 plagues upon us. Remember when Rahab says to the people, all the nations of Canaan are trembling in fear because of what God has done for you. Remember people like the Ethiopian eunuch, or like Candace, queen of Ethiopia, who came to visit in the Old Testament. Remember the various ways that God was bringing people from among the nations to Israel to worship the God who had caused His name to dwell there in Jerusalem. But friends, that's a shadow compared to what has happened in the new covenant. As now Jesus has mobilized His followers and has said, at the heart of your identity as my followers, the great commandment that I'm going to give to you, the great commission, if you will, go make disciples of the nations, baptizing them. We've had some baptisms here recently. I pray for 1,000 more. Teaching them to observe what I've commanded you. Remember that if Jesus is the Son of God, then all the scriptures matter in terms of teaching the people, teaching our children, teaching those who have yet to trust in Christ what God has taught us. And the promise, and behold, I am Emmanuel. I am with you to the very end of the age. Friends, the evangelism, the evangelistic opportunities God may provide for you in the next few weeks are part of the fulfillment of verses such as verse 3. The gospel has geographically gone to the ends of the earth. How deeply has it penetrated the cultures of the earth? How deeply have the nations come to know and love and serve the Lord Jesus Christ? There's a lot of work that yet needs to be done. So the Lord comes, the Lord, His advent. And again, I want to point out that I think especially in verse 2, we see the theme of the first advent of Christ as He draws near in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And as Jesus there, especially on the cross, revealed His righteousness in the sight of the nations. This leads us then to the second part this morning, our response of adoration. The Lord comes, and the appropriate response for us is to adore Him. One of the very famous Christmas carols says, O come, let us adore Him, Christ the Lord. There's a response that is incumbent upon us Because God has worked, we need to respond. In verse 4, we see this call. And again, I want you to see, imagine 10,000 or 50,000 Jewish people yet crammed together in that massive Temple Mount area. And as the presenter or whoever it is stands up, and they've all, in all their houses, all across the whole nation, they've studied, they've memorized, they've been getting ready for this moment when now together the nation sings in praise to God. Consider the beauty of this. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Friends, what will it look like to see the nations of the world sing God's songs to Him in exuberant praise? Break forth into joyous song and sing praises. Sing praises to the Lord. The response is one of adoration. Three things I want to point out here. Number one, the activity commanded. And notice the joy. Notice the noise. Notice the song. Notice the praises that are here. The activity that's commanded is a verbal action of adoration to God. This is why the church sings psalms. Notice number two, and here we need to be clear in terms of how we ought to interpret verses 5 and 6, that this song is written within the context of the old administration of the covenant. And so the people who are singing this are there physically on the Temple Mount. They have the stone temple before them. They may be leading their sheep or their ox to bring it as a sacrifice to God. And there are many of the Davidic instruments that are all around them. And the lyre was one of those. The trumpet is one of those that are referenced here. It's interesting that that in the old administration of the covenant, all of the instrumentation, so far as the scriptures reveal, was in the temple, right around the sacrifices, right around the Levitical priesthood, right around all of the ceremonies and other things that took place in the temple. And so when that temple was done away with, we understand that that old administration of the covenant was done away with. Thus, the apostle says, make melody in your hearts to the Lord. That is, that no longer is worship specifically tied to a certain place and a specific external formula, but rather that it's the melody of our hearts, the melody spoken of in verse 5, the sound of melody. And so we see this adoration that's being employed, and point to the means employed. I want us to see that in the old covenant, there was these uses of the instrumentation. Psalm 118:27 is another one of those psalms that we have to understand in terms of progressive revelation. When it says, bind your sacrifice to the horns of the altar, we don't understand that to be something that we have to do, but rather it's something that was pointing to Christ and to the new covenant. The means employed here are very, very interesting and important. But verse 6, we're called to make a joyful noise before the King, the Lord. And the final point there is the presence understood. Again, when we come in the old covenant, when we come to the temple, in the new covenant, when we come into the assembly of God's people, wherever that might be, to understand that God is present, that when we call Him Emmanuel, that's not just some theoretical name, but that He is with us. What a remarkable thing it is when you struggle with temptation to know that God is with you. And when you are tempted to pride, to know that God of all the earth is with you. It's a remarkable thing for us to consider the presence of God. And again, during this season, we can remember these words of the Psalter that speak of God being with us. And this is the title. It's the first title in the book of Matthew where Matthew says these things took place to fulfill what was written by the prophet. His name shall be called Emmanuel, which means God with us. And then clear at the end of Matthew, I already quoted from Matthew 28, where now Jesus is concluding his ministry saying, "Behold, I am Emmanuel. I am with you always to the very end of the age." And so we find ourselves, children, living in between. Living in between the first coming of Christ, where he inaugurated the new administration of the covenant of grace, where he promised us freedom from death, where he promised us a new heavens and a new earth. He speaks of the regeneration of all things, the removal of the curse, many things that were promised in the first advent or the first coming of Christ. And so it's because Christ came and because he died and rose again that we already have many of the promises that have been given to us. We have been justified. We've been forgiven of our sins. We've been adopted. We belong to God as his son or daughter. And yet, last night, I went to the Westridge Mall knowing that I was going to be preaching this sermon. I walked with my two boys through the Westridge Mall. Dozens and dozens of teenagers there last night. And I listened to their conversation. And I listened. I looked in the windows of the stores when I could. Sometimes I had to shield my eyes. Friends, we have been given many things. But this world is passing away in the form of it. We live in a present evil age, just like the apostles and just like the faithful martyrs and confessors of the church. We live in a world that is headed to a different place than we are. And so we need to see that Christ has come, but he is coming again. And this hasn't happened yet. That Christ has promised. He staked it. Look in your Bibles at Acts chapter 1. When the apostles are standing there on the Mount of Olives, we're going to walk on the Mount of Olives. And when he says, and the angel appears to them in Acts 1 and verse 10, and while they were gazing into heaven as he went, here's the Christ ascending into heaven. Behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." And so today the Mount of Olives is covered with churches. There's one of the churches called the Church of All Nations. And the Church of All Nations has had this massive fundraising effort, and they've built this gorgeous cathedral with all the nations of the earth represented. As people have given to invest in this church, and as people from those nations come to that church to be reminded that as Christ ascended from the Mount of Olives, so he will come again. When we were there in a couple of years ago, we went in and our tour guide was very concerned that we find the place where there was the presidential seal written into the ceiling of the Church of All Nations. The presidential seal of the United States of America. And he was eager to point out that your nation has acknowledged in being part of this church the anticipation of the second coming of Christ. And so we look forward. And friends, we wait. We've waited a long time. Verses 7 through 9 address the promised appearing. "Let the seas roar and all that fills it, the world and those who dwell in it. Let the rivers clap their hands. Let the hills sing for joy together before the Lord, for he comes." Now, there's a number of things going on in this passage. We don't have time to trace them all out, but I want you to understand that the seas are a way of describing all through the Bible of describing the nations, the same way the seas are constantly churning and the waves are rolling and there's nothing stable, everything is in motion. So this is used to describe the Gentile nations who do not have God as they are in turmoil. And so Daniel, for example, speaks of four beasts that come up out of the sea. That is, that out of this turmoil, there rise up four great leaders, great kings who do certain things in the book of Daniel. There's other places that you see this imagery. And so it's remarkable in the book of Revelation when it says, and there was no longer any sea. It's not that there won't be any bodies of water in the new heavens and new earth, but rather it's a metaphorical way of describing that now the churning of the nations is at peace. That now, because Christ has come, there is peace that's established. And so point one, the nations will roar, but God is calling us to himself. And friends, the nations have been roaring since the time of Christ. We're keenly aware, I know some of us grow discouraged at the way our nation roars, the way our nation churns, the way there is nothing, there is no foundation, there is no grounding of our thinking as a nation, that we're at war with ourselves, that we're arguing with ourselves. You have nowhere to look than the beginnings of the general election to see the potency of that churning. The seas roar and all that fills it, the world and those who dwell in it, the roaring of the nations. Someday will be drowned out by the roaring of our Savior as he comes to establish peace in this world. Verse number eight. Let the rivers clap their hands. Let the hills sing for joy together. Point two, amidst lots of joy and singing, God is making a great river. And again, if you're there in Israel, all of the water that feeds the land comes, vast amounts of the water come from Mount Hermon, as there's that huge mountain up in the north covered year round with snow. And that snow is constantly melting and running down. This last week I was reviewing some of the little videos that I shot while I was in Israel, and found again the video that I made when we were way up in the north, up on the border of Lebanon. And as we were standing behind this gushing, roaring river, you can hardly hear me speaking over the roar of the water behind me. And the Bible teaches us to view the rivers. Again, I think it's the roaring. It's the clapping sound as the waters are roaring. Let the hills sing for joy together. That now here we see not an image of confusion, but we see an image of joy. And there's the reference to joy here. So there's joy in singing. Why? Because God is coming. And this leads us then to, I think, the real heart of this passage, the final thought: before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with equity. What I want us to see here is that God is coming again, that Christ is coming again, that at this time of year, we can remember that Christ has come and he inaugurated his kingdom, and he will come and consummate his kingdom. And because this is truthful and verifiable and understandable, therefore we wait patiently and expectantly for Christ to come again. And to come not as a baby in a manger, but as a rider on a white horse, with his robe stained with blood, as he brings about the final victory of the kingdom of God upon this earth. For he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with equity. Friends, we can patiently await a new heavens and a new earth. And this time of the year is a good time to remember that we have not yet seen the fullness of our salvation. We need to look forward to that and await it with hope and expectation. And then finally, point number four. The judge of all the earth will do what is right. The judge of all the earth will do what is right and we can trust him. We can entrust ourselves to him. We can entrust our families to him. We can believe that he will call his people to himself and that he just might use us to do it. It's a beautiful thing that we see as, again, in verse 2, we see the first advent of Christ, I believe. And then in verse 9, specifically, we see the coming, the second advent of Christ as he comes to judge the earth. Friends, God is at work. And during this season of the year, we can remember his advent. Let us pray together. Lord, thank you for all that you have given to us. Thank you for all that you have done for us. We pray, O Lord, that you would give us hope and expectation. That, Lord, in the midst of the activities of this season of the year, that, Lord, you would ground our faith ever more firmly in your word. That you would stir us by your Spirit to all the more joyfully embrace your promises. Lord, that this could be yet another time when we remember and enjoy the good, the marvelous things that you have done for us in the past. And as we look forward and expect what you will do in the future, Lord, we pray that you would gather into yourself a mighty body of people that truly, Lord, all the ends of the earth will see the salvation of our God. Lord, help us to be a people who are proclaiming and exclaiming that both in our words and in our lives. Lord, we pray that you would draw people to yourself for the glory of your name. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.